Grandpa, Grandma read us a story.
You want a story?
Yes.
You want a story, Kelly? Okay, listen, Grandma will probably read you a story, okay? I'm sure she will. But why don't you get the other kids outside, okay? Go outside and see if they want to come inside, and Grandma will read a story, okay? All right, go get them.
Right, left, right.
Kids, come on, get in here, hurry, hustle. We're going to get Grandma to tell us a story.
Grandma!
Yes? The kids want you to come in here
and tell
a story. You
got time? How about reading a story, not just telling a story?
Reading a story, that sounds good.
All right, if everybody's kind of quiet, gather around and I'll read a story.
Fantastic, here we go.
Hi, boys and girls. One day, Jesus said a very strange thing to his disciples. There shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You can imagine how they must have looked at each other, wondering what he meant and who the favored ones would be. Did he mean that before all the disciples should die, he would begin his reign as King of Love in all the world? If so, how wonderful. But Jesus didn't mean that at all. He had something else in mind. As it turned out, the favored ones were Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them off by themselves, led them up a high mountain, up, up, up the steep slope. They followed their beloved master, till they were weary with the climb. When at last near the summit, Jesus stopped. They were ready to lay down and sleep. In fact, their eyes were so heavy with sleep that they almost missed the most wonderful sight that human eyes ever saw. They had often seen Jesus praying before, but never like this. His face was glowing with a glorious heavenly light. His garments were glistening, as when the sun shines upon the purest of snow. He looked like a king, but more than a king. Yes, he looked like God. Then they saw something else that startled them. From nowhere it seemed two strangers appeared and stood by Jesus. The disciples stared at them. Could they be angels? No, they were men, all right. There was no doubt about that, but who were they, and how had they come so suddenly on this mountaintop? The disciples had no way of knowing who these two men might be, nor had they seen any likeness of them at any time, but Jesus knew them and talked with them as if they were old friends, and indeed they were. One was Moses, the other was Elijah. But weren't these two people dead? No. After Moses died on Mount Nebo, God raised him from the dead, as we understand from the book of Jude. As for Elijah, he never died, but was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. So here on this mountaintop, Jesus gave his three most trusted disciples a picture of what is going to happen in that glorious day when he will return to set up his kingdom. On that happy day, he will appear in all his glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. Then all who have died believing in him will be raised to life as Moses was, and those still living will be caught up in the clouds to meet him and return to earth just like Elijah. After a while, Moses and Elijah vanished. When they were gone, Peter said to Jesus, "Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." It was a foolish thing to say at such a time. In very sacred moments like this, it's always good to keep quiet and say nothing. Jesus did not answer. And a moment later, a cloud came down and covered him. Presently from the cloud came a voice, rich, beautiful, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Then again, God claimed Jesus as his Son, as he had once before by the Jordan. Terrified, the three disciples fell on their faces. How long they stayed like that, we don't know. But by and by, each felt a familiar touch on the shoulder. "Get up," said Jesus gently, "don't be afraid." They looked up and saw Jesus only. Why did Jesus let Peter, James, and John have this wonderful experience? Because he knew they would need it in the sad, trying years again. It would help to keep up their courage when his cause would appear to be lost and everything would seem to go wrong. The Prince of Teachers was right. The disciples never forgot that marvelous sight on the mountain. Long years afterwards, Peter wrote about it, saying, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And John, in the first chapter of his gospel, said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." For the rest of their lives, this was one of their most precious and sacred memories. Alas, when the four reached the foot of the mountain, they didn't find any glory there. Instead, they found that the other disciples in a very sad plight. They had met their first failure and didn't know what to do about it. You see, a little while before this, Jesus had called his 12 disciples together and had given them power over all devils and to cure diseases. Then he had sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. At first, they had been very happy about this. Indeed, they were thrilled to find that they were able to perform miracles of healing just as their master did. And when they found that even the devils were subject unto them, their joy knew no bounds. This was wonderful. Humble fishermen from Galilee commanding demons to come out of people, and the demons doing as they were told. Day after day, the miracles continued, with the disciples becoming bolder and bolder as they traveled about the country, bringing health and happiness to the needy. Then came the sad day when all of a sudden the power didn't work anymore. They found themselves as helpless as the people they were trying to heal. A man had brought his demon-possessed son for healing, and the disciples commanded the evil spirit to leave the boy, but nothing happened. They tried again and again, and still nothing happened. The boy raised on, completely crazy. The poor father was bitterly disappointed. So were the disciples. What was the matter, they wondered? What had gone wrong? Why didn't the power of God work in this case? About this time, some of the people in the crowd caught sight of Jesus, with Peter, James, and John coming down the mountain. "There he is," they cried. "He'll know what to do." And of course he did. The boy's father began to run towards Jesus, so anxious was he to get help for his boy. "Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he is mine only child," he cried. Then he told Jesus all about the boy, how the demons would throw him into the fire or into water. There was nothing anybody could do for him, not even the disciples. "I begged your disciples to cast out the devil, but they couldn't." "Bring him to me," said Jesus. The father took the boy's hand and tried to lead him to where Jesus was standing, but at that very moment the boy fell on the ground in a fit. Jesus took one look at the pitiful sight, then commanded the demon to come out of him. The demon obeyed, and the boy was cured from that very hour. Those who saw the miracle marveled at the mighty power of God. But the disciples were very much upset. Jesus had succeeded where they had failed, and they were ashamed. What was the matter, they kept asking themselves? Had they said the wrong words, or what? When everybody else had gone away, they came to Jesus and asked him, "Why could we not cast him out?" "Because of your unbelief," said Jesus. If only they had just a teeny-weeny bit of faith, as small as a grain of mustard seed, he told them, they would be able to say to whole mountains of trouble, "Go away," and it would. Nothing would be impossible for them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have faith like this and be able to do impossible things for God? It would indeed, and you may have it, if you wish. But remember, this kind of faith comes only, as Jesus said, by prayer and fasting. That is, you have to want it very, very much with all your heart, and you must want it for God's glory, not yours. The real trouble with the disciples that day was that they had been arguing among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. I wouldn't be surprised if they had been adding up the miracles God had wrought through each of them and comparing one with another to see who had done the most. No wonder the power had stopped flowing. No wonder the devil had got the best of them. No wonder their faith had shriveled up till it was so small. God couldn't find enough of it to use it to save this one poor demon-possessed boy. The channels of our hearts must be clear of all pride, selfishness, and vainglory before the power of God can flow through them in all its fullness. Even though Jesus tried his best to love people and be kind to them, there was always some men around him who didn't want to be loved. They disliked him because he was so popular and hated him because he was so good. It happens like that at school sometimes. The bad boys take it out on those who behave themselves, and the slackers are mean to those who study hard and get good grades. Jesus' enemies were forever trying to trick him into saying or doing something that would get him into trouble. One day, a group came to him and, trying to appear very innocent, said, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" Jesus saw the trap at once. If he said no, the Romans would arrest him for treason. If he said yes, the people who hated the Romans would have a case against him. So he didn't say yes or no. He merely asked for a coin and pointed to the face on it. "Whose image is this?" he asked. "Caesar's," they said, wondering at his question. Render therefore unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. This left them to decide which things belonged to Caesar and which belonged to God. This was too hard for them, so they left him and went their way. Another time the tax collectors in Capernaum asked Peter whether his master paid tax. Yes, said Peter, hurrying home to tell Jesus what they had said to him. It seems that the tax at that time was half a shekel, and Jesus, while willing to pay it, didn't have that much money. So he told Peter to do a very unusual thing. Lest we should offend them, he said, go to the sea and cast. Jesus promised that the first fish he would catch would have a piece of money in its mouth. Off Peter went with his line and hook. Though he had fished all his life, this was the strangest fishing trip he had ever been on. Arriving at the beach, he baited the hook and threw it as far from the shore as he could. Then he waited. Presently, there was a sharp tug. His line tightened. He pulled on it, then carefully hauled it in. Soon he could see a fish jumping and splashing about in the water. This must be it, he said to himself. The master said it would be the first one. Grabbing the fish in both hands, he forced its mouth open. Inside was one shekel, exactly the amount needed to pay the tax for Jesus and himself. Does your brother or your sister tease you a lot? Do you feel sometimes that you can't take it anymore? What would Jesus do if he was in your place? Let's ask the Prince of Teachers and see what he says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 days and say, I repent, you must forgive him. 7 times? What a lot of times. But no. When Peter came to Jesus and asked how many times he should forgive his brother and whether 7 times was the limit, Jesus said he was to go on forgiving him until 70 times 7. How many times is that? 490. Why, you say, I couldn't keep count of all those times. Of course you could. And Jesus knew perfectly well when he said it. He doesn't keep count of the number of times he forgives us. 490 times would mean once a day for more than a year. Have you ever tried forgiving anybody that many times? If not, and if you are feeling angry with somebody right now, get a notebook and pencil and start writing. First, you put down all the things that somebody has done to upset you. Next, write forgiven across the list. Then put a check mark beside that precious word every time you tell that person you forgive him when he annoys you again. By the time you have made 20 or 30 check marks, that somebody will probably be your best friend. Try it and see. Forgiving is part of God's better way, the way of love, which Jesus came from heaven to reveal to us. Forgiving somebody over and over again, 50 times, 100 times, 490 times, is love in action. Love it as its best and grandest. Love reaching out to another heart with all its healing, winning power. We can never hope to belong to Christ's kingdom of love if we do not know how to forgive people who do us wrong. He couldn't afford to let us in. We'd be having trouble with somebody in no time at all. Forgive us as we forgive, we pray every time we say the Lord's Prayer. But how do we forgive? Just a little bit? Just once in a while? Just when we feel in the right mood? We wouldn't want God to forgive us like that. No, Jesus wants us to be so full of his love that a forgiving spirit will come naturally. We will never take offense, no matter when somebody says or what they say or do to us, we will go on for loving him just the same. So important is it that we have this forgiving spirit in our hearts that Jesus said that if we take a gift to church and on getting there remember that a brother is upset with us for some reason, we are to forget the gift and find the brother. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, he said. To Jesus, a loving, forgiving spirit is much more important than money. He would far rather we make peace with an old enemy than give a big donation to a church building. So we had better start forgiving right away. Think, is there somebody you should forgive today? Well, we're going to go on tomorrow and study some more. I love you. Bye.
Warning! Warning! You're listening to news and entertainment that the controlled media does not want you to hear. You're listening to KKK Radio.